Well, tonight, I'd like to turn to the book of Leviticus. It's right after the book of Exodus. And it's probably, I think I could be pretty confident in saying that the book of Leviticus is one of the most unread books in the Bible. Certainly in the Old Testament, it's one of the most unread books because on the surface, the book of Leviticus seems to be very, very dry, very boring, very mundane, very repetitious in some ways. And I just think a lot of people avoid it for that reason. And it deals a great deal with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, the various distinction between the sacrifices and things of this nature. But I really believe that if you take this book and you look at it from a perspective that everything that's written in the scriptures, as Paul says, is for our instruction, is for our edification, is for our understanding and for our reproof. Obviously, this was given to us, you know, for a very specific purpose, okay? And I think that if you take this, the book of Leviticus, and you always keep in the back of your mind that everything points to Christ, whether it points to his personage, whether it points to his deity or to his manhood, or whether it points to his saving work on the cross, or whether it points to his righteousness. All of these things point to Christ. Okay, they prefigure Christ. And if you take that perspective when you read this, I think it becomes more and more of a book that becomes, to me, a very exciting book, a book that's just filled with all kinds of insight. Because if you really begin to understand the book of Leviticus, I just don't see how you can't deepen your appreciation and your love and your knowledge of God. Okay, the book of Leviticus, it was written by Moses, obviously, and it's part of what they call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, or, you know, the Jews call it the Talmud or whatever. But like I said, if you begin to unlock its secrets, it really can speak to you. I think it was George Washington Carver who said something like to the effect that if you love something strong enough and intense enough and deep enough, it'll give up its secrets. And, you know, I think there's a lot of truth to that. If you have a love for someone to a great degree or vice versa, they begin to share more and more or open up more and more of themselves, and you begin to know each other more and more. And I think if you really fall in love with God's Word, you can't help but fall in love with Christ. You can't help but have your love deepen. And that, I think there's a lot to be said about Leviticus as far as unlocking its secrets. Okay, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood of the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces of the head and the sinew or the sections of the animal over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering to offer by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goat or for a burnt offering, he shall offer it as a male without defect, and he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar, and he shall then cut it into pieces with its head on its and its sinews, and this priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. And the entrails, however, and the legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood to be drained out on the side of the altar. And he shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but you shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar and on a wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering and an offering by fire of the soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, what we deal with here is we're dealing with what the Bible refers to as a burnt offering, otherwise known as a whole offering or otherwise known as a Holocaust offering. This is very, very important because what the burnt offering, we read this and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to somebody who would just pick it up and start reading it. What is this all about? Well, I'm saying it all points to Christ because there was various different types of offerings. I mean, there was the burnt offering, which you're dealing with. There was the meal offering, or otherwise known as the meat offering. And there was the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and other types of offerings that, you know, the Bible will go and describe for us. But the burnt offering, I think, is very significant because the burnt offering, the whole animal was completely burned up before God. It was called the whole offering because the whole thing was offered. But it's interesting the way they did it. First of all, it pointed to Christ in this respect. It pointed to the life of Christ. It pointed to the fact that Christ had total, complete consecration and dedication to his Father. That's how it prefigured Christ. That's what it pointed to as Christ. In other words, ourselves, this is what God wants from us. He wants a whole offering, a burnt offering. In other words, that we are to offer ourselves up to him in this respect. We are made to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, whole strength, right? God doesn't want half measures. He doesn't want mediocrity. He doesn't want people who just give him a little bit, you know, go worship him twice a year or whatever, that type of situation. He wants somebody who's completely sold out to him. Their life is committed to him. That's what this burnt offering symbolized. That's what it represents. And there was different kinds of burnt offerings. You had a burnt offering that was from the herd. You had a burnt offering that was from the flock, and you had a burnt offering that was from the fowl. Okay? What's kind of interesting about the burnt offering, if a person, let's say, was pretty wealthy, they could afford a bullock or an ox to bring to God, and they would offer the whole thing up to him. That was a total dedication to God. All right? But at the same token, most people couldn't afford such a hefty sacrifice. So if they couldn't afford a bull, they would bring in maybe something from the flock, maybe a ram, or a sheep to offer to God as a dedication to him. But if they couldn't afford that, then they could offer a turtle dove. Remember that Jesus' parents, when he went into the temple to dedicate Jesus, you know, they were poor. All they could afford was a turtle dove. But even the poor could afford that. That wouldn't set you back that much money just to offer up a bird. But the point of this offering was that nobody got anything from it. The priest didn't get anything from it. Okay, the offerer didn't get anything from it. It was all given to God. Using some of these other sacrifices, like, let's say, the peace offering, if a person was to offer a bull, well, the priest would get a portion of it, and the offerer would get a portion of it, and then God would get a portion of it. So the offerer would get something back from it, but not with the whole offering. The whole offering was that it was a total dedication to God. And I think it's very important that we understand that and make the application, or at least look at our own lives. Okay, are we giving God our all? This is what Christ gave God all. And what I mean by giving him your all is just that he's got to come first in our life, and we've got to give him his due. I mean, render unto God the things that are God, unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, it doesn't mean that we spend our whole life on our knees before the altar of God in church or something like that. It's just simply that our hearts are sold out to him, totally and completely. That's what this burnt offering symbolizes. That's what it represents. A couple of things to keep in mind. It says here that the priest would take this offering, whether it be from the flock or whether it be from the herd, and he would cut it up. And he would sever its head, sever its leg, and lay it out as well as its entrails or its guts or whatever you want to call it. And he'd arrange it on the altar. Okay? But with the legs and the entrails, he needed to wash them in water before he laid them out. I think that's very, very significant. Okay? Why? In other words, this whole animal is offered up, but why not just throw the whole animal onto the altar and just let it be consumed? Why cut it up and separate all of those parts? What's the point there? What's the symbolism? What's it pointing to? What's the significance? Mm-hmm. Is this very important? Okay? Look at what he says here. Let's just back up to that verse 3. It says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, whether it be a bull or an ox, he shall offer a male without defect. A male, because it does point to Christ, okay? Without defect, it points to Christ, right? He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And then it says here, and he shall lay his hands on the head. Now, what's the laying of the hands for?
Consecrating?
It's the when the person brings this offering, it's a burnt offering, but he lays his hands on it, it's a sign of identification. In other words, this animal represents my life, God. I'm giving my whole life, dedicating it to you as a whole offering, a burnt offering. Okay, that's what that symbolizes, the identification. And it also says to make atonement for him on his behalf. Well, it's not really a sin offering, but it does make atonement in the sense that when you give your life to God, you're automatically under the blood, so to speak. I mean, that's what that prefigured. And then it says here in that verse 5, it says, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, and the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And so they drain the blood from it. They sprinkle the blood around the base of the altar, which symbolizes what? Okay, what?
Life.
Well, yeah, in a sense, yeah. The life is in the blood, but at the same time, it's like the blood is there for all to see. In other words, that is paramount in our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's like it's there for all to see. In other words, that altar, that burnt altar, symbolizes, prefigured what?
The cross.
The cross of Jesus Christ. And how there was blood all over that cross, especially at the base of the cross, where it all ran down at its base, to point to our salvation. It also says in verse 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. That points to the fact that Christ was, his seven wounds, I mean, the pierced in his hands and his feet and his side and the thorns and the scourging. That all pointed to the fact that he would have to go through tremendous sufferings in order to make us acceptable before God. And it also says here in verse 7, it says, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood of the fire. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall arrange the pieces of the head and the sinew, or the sections of the animal, over the altar, which is on the fire of the altar. In other words, everything's arranged in order. Okay, God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of division. Everything is to be done in an orderly fashion. But he lays these things out in an orderly way. Now, look what else it says here. It says, in its entrails or its guts, however, and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke, all of it on the altar in a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. In other words, this is a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. Why? Because it symbolizes, prefigures not only the life of Christ as totally dedicated to his Father, but it's supposed to symbolize ourselves too. When we give God our all, when we commit to him our all, it is a pleasing fragrance and aroma to him. That's what we're made for, to know and to love him, love him, serve him in a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when we do that, it is pleasing to God. He finds a tremendous satisfaction and pleasure from that. And then it says here, I think it was very significant, that when they cut up this animal, they put it out and they arrange it. What is so important about cutting this animal up?
You don't see any blemish in it or anything.
Good, because outwardly there's no defect, but God also wants everything inside to be exposed to the light to show that inwardly this is a perfect animal. In other words, like ourselves, it's so the Bible says man judges by outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, outwardly, a man may seem very, very holy, very, very committed to Christ, very, very, so on and so forth. But God looks at the heart and sees what? Does he see all kinds of selfishness, self-centeredness, all kinds of wrong attitude or wrong spirit or lust or sensuality, whatever? Well, when this prefigured Christ, it was like cutting open this animal and exposing it to the light. All right? And the legs would represent what? Prefigure what?
Our walk
is pleasing to God. The head would symbolize what? Our thoughts, okay? And, all of the entrails would symbolize or point to, all of our inward motives, our intentions, our attitudes, that type of thing. All of this, you know, God looks at. But then he says this, that he was to wash these entrails and he's to wash the legs in water. What's that symbolize? What's that point to? What's it What's the water? What's the water symbolize? Good, because we are told in Ephesians, we are told in the Gospel of John that we are to be washed with the water of the Word. In other words, the water symbolizes God's Word. And in a sense, it shows that this offering before God is to be saturated in God's Word. Look at all the symbolism that's involved here. The person takes this animal, okay, and a lot of times this animal may have been almost a domesticated pet, so to speak, okay, or else he owned it for some time. And if it was a big animal, let's just say it was a bull or an ox, and you had it since it was young, you would have invested a lot of money into this animal as far as feeding it, as far as, you know, caring for it, and everything else that you had to do for it. And you could make a lot of money off this animal, either by selling it or by using it to plow or using it to ground out the flour or whatever, right? But you're saying, no, I want to give this to God totally and completely. You put your hands on top of it and say, this animal is basically me. I'm dedicating my life to you, God. See the significance there? So the rich person could probably give God, you know, something like that sacrifice. Let's say a middle-income person would probably take a goat from the flock or a sheep from the flock and do the same thing, okay? And it had to be offered up the same way. It had to be cut up, the same symbolism was involved. But then you have the poorest people, the poorest of the poor, they could afford nothing more than just a fowl, a bird, a turtle dove. So they take the turtle dove, but they don't cut up the turtle dove. What's the significance in that? What does a bird point to?
Flies in the sky, so heavenly.
Heavenly origin, okay, right? Mm. So in other words, this if it points to Christ's heavenly origin, then there's no need to cut it open and expose it to the light, okay? See that type of thing? But these other animals were cut up and exposed to show the perfection inside, all right? Because it was showing... They're from the earth, like they're pointing to man in a sense. Okay, they don't fly. They don't have a heavenly origin. So the bird, in a sense, was pointing to Christ's deity. In that respect, the other animals were pointing to Christ's humanity, and how he was perfect in both ways. They had to wring the bird's neck. They crop off the feathers, but at the same time, it didn't need to be cut open, exposed to the light, so to speak. So you see how the significance of that burnt offering, that whole offering, points to Christ, and it must point to us as far as total dedication. Okay, that's why God wanted it all, but he wanted it to be offered to him in a very specific way. Cut up, washed up, arranged on the altar, and then consumed totally and completely. No one got anything but God. Okay, you see the significance of that? I mean, to me, that's very powerful, because the book of Leviticus speaks to us in symbolism. And once you unlock the key to the symbolism, you begin to say, hey man, this makes a lot of sense. Okay, it just doesn't go overhead. But that's, again, if you love something deep enough and passionately enough, it'll give up its secrets. And that's what we got to do with God's Word. You've got to have a passion for God's Word. You've got to have a love for God's Word and say, I want to know what's it saying here. Not like, well, gee, this is pretty dry, this is pretty boring, this is pretty bland, and move on to something else. I'm just simply saying, hey, God put this in here for a reason, and it's really packed with tremendous symbolism. It's rich with symbolism, and it all points to Christ and how it prefigured him. But not only that, it has its application to us in our lives. And, reading that verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he shall then bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its neck and offer it up and smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall also take away its crop of its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood, which is on the fire, and it's a burnt offering, an offering by fire, and a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, they do it. This is kind of a significant ritual that they do, and I don't, you know, I can only speculate as to why they would, let's say, crop off his feather and then throw the feathers eastward to the east of the altar. With the exception of this, okay, it showed that even though Christ was divine, he humbled himself. He was totally humiliated before men. Okay, this cropping up of his feathers, it's almost like cutting off your hair, that type of thing, in a sense of the humiliation that he endured in spite of the fact that he was God. In spite of the fact that, remember what it says, that they plucked off his beard?
Yeah.
And that was a sign of insult, a sign of humiliation, right? Mm-hmm. And so when you read this here, in verse 16, and you shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward, to the place of the ashes. Okay? In other words, like I was saying, it's like he was completely humiliated, humbled himself for what? So that we might be saved. Right? Mm-hmm. See, this points to his, I think, humiliation as God in order to redeem us as men. Mm-hmm. See, that's what it points to? Okay? I could be wrong on that, but I really think that that's what that symbolism points to.
Could it also kind of like he exposed himself to the, I mean, here's God up in heaven, he exposed himself as a man on earth, naked to the
world. Oh, right, because that's very good, because, you know, tradition says that Jesus, they stripped him of his garments, you know. I know that out of reverence, they always show that he has some undergarment on, but they might not even have been able to have that on. That's the type of humiliation that he suffered. It was almost a sense that he made atonement for us in every way. In other words, they put the crown of thorns on his head and made atonement for what? For all of our evil thoughts, impure thoughts, wrong, that type of thing. When they scourged him, he made atonement for all the sins of the flesh. When they put nails in his feet, it made atonement for all of our self-will and us walking in our own way, like all of us have gone astray. You know, the nail prints in his hands made atonement for all the sins we commit with our hands. You see what I'm saying? The fact that he was stripped of his garments made atonement for our pride and our arrogance. You know, this is so rank and so obnoxious before God. And he was willing to subject himself to that type of humiliation. Okay? And being stripped, just like the bird, his feathers are cropped from it. But here he is, God Almighty, being stripped, being humiliated before man in order to save man.
See, that's the piercing inside.
Right, and good, because that does what? He pierced his heart. And Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart comes forth what? All kinds of evil, whether it be fornications or thefts or murders, this type of thing, because it's in the heart. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? Okay, listen, I'd like to just quickly read this chapter 2 in Leviticus. And this deals with the meal offering or the grain offering. And that too has a lot of significance because, like I said, it's very rich in symbolism. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on it as it is a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offered belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And when you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and it shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall then take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey." Now remember that, any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. "And as an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it, and it's a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke it's a memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil, with all of its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, this chapter 2 deals with, like I said, the grain offering or the meal offering. Okay, this too, I think, is very, very significant, and it points to Christ in a lot of different ways. First of all, the meal offering points to Christ in the sense that Christ himself referred to himself as being the bread of life. He is the manna that came down from heaven. It has that symbolism, okay? Now, keep a couple of things in mind. There's five major points to this meal offering. The meal offering, it presents its perfectness of the human life of Christ ending in his death, okay? And it talks about it being fine flour. Now, today we have what you call fine flour because we have all of our new methods of just grinding up this grain and making it into fine flour. But back in those days, okay, it took an awful lot of work to grind out flour to the point where it became very fine. This points to Christ in a couple of different ways. The fine flour, of course, points to the fact that Christ was beaten beyond recognition. He was beaten to that point in order that we might be saved. But also it was fine flour showing that within Christ there's no unevenness. There's no lumps. It's just simply a fine, even flour, point to his humanity, in a sense that Christ was not just the bread of life, but his whole life was one in total balance and evenness. I know some Christians, and I've known Christians in the past sometimes, that they live pretty much in their emotions. Sometimes they're really high, and sometimes they're really low. Just never seem to get that evenness, you know, that you see in the life of Christ. He had such balance there. I think that points to that fine flour as well. But keep a couple things in mind. There's five major points that this is a sweet savor. In other words, a sweet savor to God. Pointing to Christ, there's no thought of sin. It's perfect. It's yielding. It's obedient. That's why it's a sweet savor to him. Also, the materials are composed of the flour. The bread, corn, you know, must be bruised, pointing to Christ's sufferings. The bread also points to Christ as being the staff of life, okay, the bread of life. It's also the fine flour. There's no unevenness, coarseness, rough edges. Also, in this particular meal offering, he was to put oil on it. Well, we know what oil points to, symbolizes what?
Spirit.
Okay, it's the emblem of the Holy Spirit. We know that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, and also from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that it points to the Holy Spirit. It's the emblem of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended visibly upon Christ, okay, at his baptism. I think it's kind of significant too. You know, as bruised and as crushed as Christ became on our behalf, keep something in mind, he never lost power. He was in a situation where he could have, you know, slain all of mankind with just a glance. But he allowed himself to be bruised and crushed for our iniquities, in order for us to be saved. In the book of Psalms, I believe, it talks about how they tie the animal with cords to the horns of the altar. I think that's kind of significant because those tying that animal to that altar kind of pointed to a prefigure to Christ being nailed to that cross. Those nails aren't what really constrained Christ on that cross. It was really his love for mankind. Remember that because he was chided by the religious scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, hey, if you're really the Son of God, then come off that cross and prove it. Then we'll believe in you. But the problem is he could have done that very easily, but had he done that, you know, we would all have been lost in our sins. So it wasn't that he was lacking power. It was unable to come off that cross. But he subjected himself to this out of love for us, okay? And I think that you can find that in this whole meal offering too, because it says that not only was to be oil was to be upon it. Christ, you know, the bread pointed to Christ's humanity. It points to his being the staff of life, also the bread of life. But also they put the oil on it, showing that he was totally consecrated unto his Father. But also frankincense. was very significant because they put that on the bread offering too. What symbol? What's the significance in that?
Good.
Good. And not only that, you put, you know, just the way frankincense is made, it's basically comes from the sap of a tree. You cut into a tree and you see the sap, that's the life blood of the tree. You drain that sap out of a tree, then you dry it out and you pulverize it and grind it down, okay, and then you take a match to it. It's that sweet fragrance or that aroma, that incense that offers up to God, and that's that frankincense. That points to Christ's inner sufferings, but also the purity that was involved there, the frankincense that was put on that, the sweetness of Christ. Also, they were to put salt on it, which I think is very significant, because what did Jesus say that salt symbolizes?
Make it soft in the earth.
Right. We are the salt of the earth. A salt is something that preserves or arrests corruption, and it gives things flavor. That's obvious, right? Well, Jesus said this. He said, hey, if salt loses its flavor, he says, what good is it? It needs to be thrown out. He says it's not good for anything but what? The manure pile or to fill in potholes. What I'm saying here is that salt is very, very important in the spiritual significance, okay? And that's that it has an arresting effect upon corruption, all right? And if we as Christians fail to have an arresting effect upon the corrupt culture that we live in, then what good are we? That's what Jesus said. What good are we? There's no good at all other than to what? Be thrown into the manure pile or fill in potholes in the road. It's very important that we recognize that God really wants us to have that kind of effect upon this lost world. The fact that, okay, it's on the meal offering, okay, the meal offering also points to Jesus as the bread of life. It also points to the Word of God, feeding upon it. And it has that effect even on our own life. When we eat this bread of life, it has that arresting effect as far as corruption in our own life. We also read here that it's to be bread that has absolutely no leaven in it whatsoever. It's to be unleavened bread. Who remembers what leaven symbolizes in Scripture? Leaven basically symbolizes evil or corruption or false doctrine, okay? These are the things that leaven point to. It points to spiritual corruption. It points to false doctrine, false teaching. It points to evil or sin. See what I'm saying? All right? It always does. It has that symbolism in the Scripture, all right? And when we offer to God, you know, something, there's to be no leaven in it. I think what's kind of significant, remember when the Jews were redeemed from Egypt through the Passover lamb. The feast of the Passover was immediately followed by the feast of unleavened bread, which lasted how long?
7 days.
7 days. Seven is the number of totality, it's the number of perfection. Meaning what? Symbolizing what? It means that when we accept Christ, then we're to do away with all the leaven in our life completely, for the rest of our life, okay? And what's kind of significant is that if a person was to have leaven in their house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was punishable by death. And we wonder, boy, what's the big deal about that? But again, it's the symbolism. This is why this book is so powerful, because it speaks to us in symbolism. It's that, for example, if you accept Christ, if you want to have in your house pornography or occultic paraphernalia, Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes, this type of thing, and you want to continue to dabble in this type of stuff, that's leaven. And it will destroy you. You see what I'm saying? That's what it points to. Or if you have false doctrine, it'll destroy you. See, that's what leaven is. Jesus referred to even the leaven of the Pharisees, or the leaven of Herod, rather. The leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, in other words, their false teaching, whether it be religious or political, can have a corrupting effect upon us. There's so many political things today that people buy into. This so-called, quote-unquote, right to murder your unborn child, that's political, okay? But that's leaven. That's corruption. It have nothing to do with it. See what I'm saying? And that's why Jesus, when he made a distinction, saying the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. See? And Paul tells us in Corinthians that it just takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole loaf or to affect the whole loaf. And that's all it would take, let's say, within a church. If a church brings in corrupting influences, corrupting doctrine, if they, like so many churches today, they want to be all-inclusive and all-tolerant of all kinds of lifestyles and all kinds of behavior, that's leaven. It's going to be destructive to everybody in that church if they buy into it. That's why there was to be no leaven on this bread. And I think what's kind of significant, too, is it says you're not to put any honey on it. What the heck would honey symbolize?
Humanistic type of behavior, or do good stuff.
Good, good. Because, you know, we are told in Proverbs and other places that honey is very sweet to a man's taste. Okay? This is what man really enjoys. Okay? Honey. And so it's kind of like God doesn't want anything offered to him with honey on it. And what it symbolizes, what it points to is this, okay, is that we consider ourselves to be basically good people, right? And so when we're going to offer up something to God, it's kind of like it's offered up with the wrong motive. In other words, offered up, let's say, we want to make it look good before men, right? Man always tries to do something to make things more palatable for himself. It's not palatable to God, it's palatable to man. That's why it says there's not to be any honey offered on it. You see? Again, it's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to fall into that kind of, you know, a frame of mind or thinking. Just put it this way. Honey symbolizes man's quote-unquote natural goodness. You see what I'm saying? Doesn't it? I mean, you guys know me, and I've said it for almost 28 years, man. I've been saying it and saying it and saying it. You know, that any time somebody says to me, I'm basically a good person, it tells me immediately, you know, where they're at, okay? Because when the closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as being a sinner. Mm-hmm. It's just, you can't have it any other way. You see? It just comes so natural that the closer you draw closer to God, the more you recognize yourself as being sinful and a sinner. It seems like the further away from God you are, the more inclined you are to believe yourself as being a good person. That's the honey. And honey breaks down. It's not going to stand the test of the fire. Okay? Remember how Paul told us in Corinthians, he says, be very careful how you build. He says, make sure that you build with gold and silver and precious stones, you know, and not with wood, hay, and stubble. Because he says, every man's work is going to be passed through the fire. And he's saying that if you're on the right foundation, if you're on the foundation of Christ, but you've built with all the wrong stuff, including honey, it's all going to be burned up. It's not going to stand a test of fire. But if we do things out of love for God and motivated out of love for Christ, you know, this is going to stand a test of fire, and we will receive a reward. Okay? But people who give their life to Christ, but they're doing things with the wrong motive, the wrong intention, or, you know, building with the wrong material, in the end, Paul says they can be saved by the skin of their teeth. You see? Let me just read you what I wrote here. It says, the offering, the meal offering, it wasn't a Holocaust offering. It wasn't a burnt offering. The offering was for God and for his priest. Okay, the priest got to share in this. And not all of it was burnt, but all of it was consumed. The holy God and the needy world require everything. And it was offered to the Lord, but meant primarily for the needs of the priest. It symbolizes Christ's service to his neighbor or to our neighbor and the things done in the Lord's name. And there's different grades of the offering. There was the unbaked or fine leavened flour of Christ's evenness. And the baked loaves or the cakes represented Christ's holiness, being uncorrupted as the bread of life. And also the early ripened grains roasted on a fire represented Christ as the first fruits. And also there was different ways of cooking this. Some of it was in the oven. If you cooked it in the oven, what would that symbolize? What would that point to? If you put something in the oven, you don't see it. Right? So there's a lot of Christ's sufferings that we never have seen. These are hidden sufferings of Christ that weren't known to man. And let's face it, you know, I often would read Christ's agony in the garden, for example. And it says that he got to the point where he said his soul was to the point of death. Crushed to the point of death. He says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. In other words, he had got to the point where he just thought, man, I can't handle this. God, if there's any other way, let it, you know, let this cup pass from me, right? Okay, those were the hidden sufferings. And then it did some on the griddle and some on the pan, which were the opening sufferings of Christ, or things that we could identify with or see, rather, and recognize. Does anybody have anything else they want to add or share?
Yeah,